Could we turn to John chapter 17, please? John chapter 17. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him authority or power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, as you go down through the rest of the chapter, he is relating not only himself to the Father, but his own. Verse 6 says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And notice verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, there's a very beautiful relationship that is described and developed. And it says in verse 22, let's go back to verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And notice verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now let's go back to chapter 1, John chapter 1, and starting at verse 14. And the Word was made or became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we'll talk a little bit about this before we go any further in reading. One of the things that has impressed me in thinking about Christ's special relationship to God, his relationship and responsibility to God, as John chapter 17 gives to us, he could look up to heaven and he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. What a wonderful accomplishment to glorify God on the earth, where he has been denied, where he has been rebelled against. There is one who has come into humanity, who has fulfilled all that God desires in a man. But you notice that it is fulfilled in the relationship of sonship. And I want to particularly stress this, that I believe this relationship of sonship is at the core of everything else that is involved in him glorifying God. I put a list, and I certainly won't get to all of them, probably not too many more than what I have already given. I'll just give them to you now because I won't get to them. How did the Lord Jesus glorify God while on earth? First of all, as the acknowledged Son, representing and revealing God. Then, secondly, as the approved servant. I come to do thy will, O my God. The approved servant, realizing the will of God. Thirdly, as the anointed sovereign, in fulfillment of Psalm 2, the Messiah, who is the King, who is the Son of God. And as the anointed sovereign, he's reestablishing the authority of God, which has been rebelled against. Then, fourthly, as the appointed sacrifice, the redemption and reconciliation of the world. And then as the admirable shepherd, the rescue of the flock of God. Now those are just five that I have put down that sort of summarize the different aspects of himself and his work. How he has glorified God. Now, of course, he didn't stop glorifying God when he left the earth. And he is glorifying God today. And that is why John chapter 17 is an important jumping off point into that next aspect of his glorifying God, is that he is glorifying God by manifesting him to us, the Father to us, ministering to us, and producing the same life within us. And John chapter 15, as the husbandman, the vine, and the branches, brings that connection out very clearly. And then, of course, the future holds the final, ultimate revelation of the glory of God. And we wait for the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the appearing of the glory. And that is going to be the final, complete manifestation of God in all his majesty, in all his awesomeness, and it is going to be Christ who is going to bring that out into its total display. So the Lord Jesus has fulfilled that original design and purpose of God in bringing humanity into existence. He has rescued the purpose of our existence, as well as rescuing us individually. Now I want to start in John chapter 1, from verse 14 down, and we'll notice that it says here, the Word became flesh. That which was eternal, perfect, complete, identical, and associated with deity, became flesh. Came into visible existence in manhood and dwelt among us. And the apostle is reveling in this reality, and he says, we beheld his glory. Now you might ask, what glory did they see? Well, they saw glimpses of him on the Mount of Transfiguration, of his majesty, as Peter says. But I believe that this is also bringing out especially the moral glories of God. And you notice that it says, we beheld his glory. And if you notice, at least in my Bible, the thus here are in italics. And so it is expressing the character of the glory, the character in which he is displaying the glory of God. And it is this, the glory, or a glory, as of an only begotten from with a Father. And so it is, and I'm suggesting that this gives character to both his revelation of God, bringing God out into display, is as the Son, preeminently. And that also has an important impact for you and for me, because our salvation includes sonship. Our salvation brings us into relationship in something in which he shares with us, as we find in John chapter 17. It says, "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now I want to read a few more verses in this passage. Verse 15 down, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And out of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, I'm going to take you back, for connection's sake, back into the book of Exodus, and we won't turn to it necessarily. But Exodus chapter 32 through to Exodus chapter 34 and 35 are worth reading in this connection. I'm going to try to give you what I have in mind in why Moses is brought out here, the comparison and the contrast. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses says to God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now, do you know the context of that? Was he just meditating one fine day, thinking about God and just saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would show himself to me? No. The context is that Moses has already previously been up in the mount, and he has spent 40 days with God, beholding his glory, receiving the covenant of law. And that's what's referred to here in John chapter 1. The law was given through Moses. The law was a revelation of God. It was a display of God's glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is an important chapter, links this together and speaks about it coming with glory. It came with splendor, with majesty, with awesomeness. The people saw a display of the awesome power and holiness of God. The covenant of law reflected God's holy nature. It expressed his righteousness. It expressed our responsibility to him. But before Moses ever got down to the bottom of the mountain, the people at the bottom of the mountain had already turned away from God, made them an idol, and said, "These are your gods that brought you out of Egypt." They had already broken the covenant. And God uses the expression when he talks to Moses in the mount, and he says, "Leave me alone, and I'll destroy them. They've gone a-whoring from me." He uses a marriage relationship. And I have often drawn attention to this, realizing marriage is one of the most significant relationships that have ever been designed. And in the natural realm, a marriage reflects the glory and beauty of God. It reflects the oneness of God and yet the plurality of being. And that is why God holds marriages so highly and demands so much in its terms. And his people have already left him for someone else. And the only analogy I can think of is of a young couple getting married. And before they ever get back from their honeymoon, one of them has already left for somebody else. How tragic. Everyone would shake their heads if they heard of such a thing happening. And it is in that context that Moses becomes a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes down from the mountain after interceding for them, holding off the wrath of God. And then when he sees what's going on, he has the very same response as God does, and his anger burns. And you know what he did, how he burned up the idol and strawed it in the water and made them drink it. There's your God. Drink it up. You know, one of the things to think about as we think of that story, all that gold that went into that calf never made it into the tabernacle. It never made it into an avenue to glorify God. It was lost for the glory of God. And what we devote to sin is a loss for the glory of God. But Moses then went back up to the presence of God. And he said, peradventure, I will make an atonement for you. And you know how he pleaded and offered to be blotted out of the book. He actually offered to do what Christ accomplished. He offered to be made a curse for the people, that they might be spared. And if you go through that whole passage from chapter 32 into chapter 33, you have this tug of war, if we call it a tug of war, this going back and forth of principles, of issues, of God's holiness, of his separateness from evil, and of a Moses who is trying to bring the people and God back together again. And Moses keeps saying, Lord, they're your people. Until finally, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And Moses views an aspect of God's being that wasn't revealed in the law. It really belongs to the new covenant of the mercy of God. And it is in that context where he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now you could ask yourself the question, what would he expect to see more of God when he's already had 40 days in the presence of God? I believe it is because he had begun to see the grace and truth of God. And as he enters into that, he longs for that to be revealed to him in its fullness. And as God responds to him and shows him his glory, he proclaims the name of the Lord. And if you read it, he says, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord, gracious, gracious. And then he uses this expression, abounding in goodness and truth. I'm going to suggest that this is what we have in John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit here, touching on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a contrast drawn of the old covenant and the new covenant, the contrast of a glory that was passing and the glory that will be eternal. And if you remember how the apostle draws the contrast of the present ministry given to us, a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry that is life-giving, life-transforming, in contrast to the ministry of condemnation, as he calls the giving of the law. I'm going to ask you a question. Why is it that Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain the second time, and we don't read of it happening the first time? Now, I'm just going to make a suggestion, and I realize I'm going out on a limb because it's not the purpose of 2 Corinthians 3. But I believe that what Moses received of God personally up on the mountain on that second occasion was the revelation of grace and truth. And that caused the radiance and brought the radiance to him, so that when he came down from the mountain, he was radiating the glory of God. But he came down with the same set of commandments. The covenant, the law that he brought, did not contain the revelation of the grace and truth of God. Why couldn't God give it to him? Why did so much history have to transpire before he finally brought it in through the Lord Jesus? Well, isn't it because it took the one who is in the bosom of the Father? It took the one who not just had a 40-day visit in the divine presence, as wonderful as that must have been. It took the one who eternally is one with God. And that is why in John chapter 1, he says the law was given by Moses. And he faithfully brought it down. But he couldn't convey, and he couldn't bring to the people what could change them and bring them to the glory of God. He could only bring them what finally brought them under condemnation and distance from God. But what we have in John chapter 1 is the unveiling of God's final plan, of God's ultimate work, and that is that he would be made known, that he would be brought out into display to us, that we might truly know him in his unique Son. And so I'm suggesting that it is in the relationship of sonship, enjoyed from eternity, but now come into humanity in manhood, that the Lord Jesus has brought all that God is out into display, that we might really know him in his fullness. And the contrast is this. And let's go to, well, we'll notice in John chapter 17, not only is it true that personally the Lord Jesus glorified God on the earth, he has accomplished all that God had committed into his trust to fulfill. But now we find a connection between himself and us. And it's mentioned here in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. He says, I have made you known. I have manifested your name. To manifest God's name is to manifest him in his character, which his names express. The God who is the God of love, the God of grace, and so on, the God of glory. But he goes on to say, verse 10, and then the latter part of the chapter that we drew attention to, I am glorified in them. And as we find at the end of the chapter, the glory, verse 22, which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, we have to be careful when we read a passage like this. This is not saying that we will become deity. It is not the same as what he said back in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's eternal glory of deity. That will never be ours. But what is ours to share with Christ is what, in him coming into manhood, he is still the Son of God. And through the new birth, he has brought us into sonship so that we are sons of God. And we are going to share with him in the glory in which he stands in his manhood as God's Son, representing God, revealing God, and enjoying all the fullness that God is. And part of that is what we find emphasized here, where it says that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. We'll just notice the connection that is drawn here. The contrast that is drawn between the covenant of law and Moses, who had to put a veil on his face. Quite an interesting thing when you think of Moses, who took the veil off when he was in God's presence and put the veil on when he was talking to other people. That's quite an amazing thing. But yet there's a contrast drawn in that that was passing. And it is given in this chapter as a token, as a symbol, in a sense, of a glory that was fading, that wasn't going to be lasting. In contrast to Christianity, to the message of the cross, and the ministry of the Spirit, which began in shame. What a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. You couldn't have a more vivid contrast imaginable of outward glory and outward shame and dishonor. And yet what flows from Calvary is going to be eternal blessedness, where we are brought to the perfection that reflects beautifully and perfectly upon God. And so we have, at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." And that is a present process. We are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now come down into the next chapter and we'll see the connection that is made here. It talks about if our gospel is hid or veiled in verse 3. Verse 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel." Now that could be translated "the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now we can understand this and appreciate it to some measure, to recognize that the Lord Jesus, in his perfect manhood, is the image of God. He fully represents what God is. Every facet of God's beauty, of his goodness, of his greatness, can be traced in the life of Christ, but supremely in his sacrifice. We can look upon him and see God. How do we behold the glory of the Lord, the glory of Jehovah? It is as we look at Christ. And how do we get to look at him? It is through the revelation that is given in his word. The record of the word of God brings what Christ is to us here at this moment, so that we have the privilege, and this is something that is accomplished by the Spirit of God, even though we are so far removed from the events of his life and death and resurrection, The Spirit of God who was there is here, and He can make it real to us. And as we absorb ourselves in Christ, who He is, what He is, what He has done, there is a spiritual transformation that takes place, which we probably don't even notice ourselves, but others will notice, and they will recognize that we are becoming like Him. That is the goal of the gospel. And that is what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that there are two paradoxical realities in every Christian's life. We are living in bodies that are decaying. We are moving towards death, breakdown. But we are also moving in the opposite direction to utter perfection and glory. They are both realities, but one is temporary and one is eternal. And one of the things that you notice as you look through this passage is that verse 7 says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." In our present condition, God has to be very, very careful how He blesses us. Because it is very possible for us to take His blessing and to subvert it to our own glory. And that is what we find in this passage, that Paul is saying that God is making it evident in our lives that the excellency, the greatness of it, the wonder of it, is of God and not of us. Now, as long as we are willing to give God the credit, He's willing to bless us. I would say this, that whatever is for God's glory is for our blessing. Whatever is not for God's glory is not for our good nor our blessing. And He is able and He desires to use us in wonderful ways. And He will honor us and glorify us, because that's the outcome of it all. He is glorified in us. We are glorified in Him. But He has to keep a careful hand upon us, because we are still so easily corrupted into taking what is divine, what is for His glory, and taking it to ourselves. And that's why sometimes He touches us with difficulties, with health problems, with distresses, which bring us right down to an end of ourselves, until we acknowledge and see again, it is only God. It is only God. But the beauty of this that I want to try to just leave you with is this, that in contrast to the Old Covenant, which had a wonderful, awesome display of divine majesty, power, authority, and holiness, but it could not be transferred and transmitted into the people and change them into that same glory. In contrast, what is happening today, from the moment that we are saved to the moment that He completes His work, when He brings us either by death or when the rapture takes place, it is a work of divine creative power, of divine grace, that is going to end in absolute glory, absolute perfection. And that's the glory that is inherent in Christ coming into our world in the relationship as the only begotten Son. And you could go through all of the other aspects that I touched on, which I'm not going to take up, and see this. In His sacrifice, what gives the sacrifice of Christ its wonder and its beauty supremely is that God gave His own Son. In each aspect, as the servant, as the sovereign, as the sacrifice, as the shepherd, you could find His sonship as the foundation of it. And in that relationship, he has fulfilled all other aspects of responsibility, of the stewardship of fulfilling the work of God. And what I'm just suggesting to you in closing is this. It is in the relationship that you and I have as sons and daughters of God that all else is to be fulfilled. So go in for enjoying him as your father. Enjoying the relationship, cultivating the closeness that belongs to those who are the sons of God. And as we do this, he will be glorified. His character will be produced in us, and God will be able to see with delight the work of his Son brought to its fulfillment.